Chapter 85. His Rifle Explodes. The year was 1962. In January of 1962, Minor Argenbright called William Branham and asked if he would consider going to Switzerland again sometime. When Bill said he would consider it, Argenbright immediately phoned the Full Gospel Businessmen's chapter in Switzerland, asking for a volunteer to arrange some meetings in that country. Meanwhile, Bill traveled into the American Southwest, spending the last half of January preaching in Phoenix and Tempe, Arizona. He returned to Jeffersonville in February and organized a fishing trip with Welch Evans, Fred Sothman, and Banks Woods. Welch Evans was driving the group in his car. Bill sat in the front passenger seat while they drove across Kentucky. Their destination was the reservoir behind Wolf Creek Dam, which was open for public fishing year-round. Sometime along the way, Bill had a dream or a vision. At first, he was not sure which. The images he recalled were so vivid that he thought it might be a vision. Then again, he might have dozed off and dreamed. All he knew for sure was, one second he was listening to his friends talking in the car, and the next second he was standing on a wooden dock gazing out across a grayish-green ocean. Minor Argenbright stood beside him and said, "I have prepared a boat for you, Brother Branham," and he pointed to a small white canoe tied to a pylon on one side of the dock. "No," said Bill, "that isn't sufficient. It will go 40 miles per hour in the shallow water near the shore," Minor argued. "But it won't take me across the deep water. For that, I need a big ship with a big engine." Minor shrugged. "Well, your friends are planning to cross the ocean in a canoe. They tell me they're going to follow you wherever you go. Maybe you could just ride with them." Here, Minor pointed to the other side of the dock where Fred Sothman and Banks Woods sat in a green canoe tied to a pylon. Their canoe was packed with camping gear. Argenbright asked them, "Are you boatmen?" "Yes," they replied. Bill said, "They are not. I know more about boats than they do, and I wouldn't take a little boat like that out in deep water. If the wind comes up, a big wave will swamp them." Now Argenbright took Bill's arm and led him away from the dock, saying, "Brother Branham, they love you and believe in you. If you cross this ocean in a ship, they'll try to follow you in that canoe, and they'll capsize and drown. But there is a way to keep them here. See that building over there? That is the only storehouse in this whole country. If you stock it with plenty of food, they will stay here while you are gone." The next thing Bill knew, he was stocking the storehouse shelves with boxes of carrots, potatoes, cabbages, and other fresh vegetables. When the shelves were full, he called his wife on the telephone and asked her if she wanted to sail with him across the ocean. As the vision ended, Meta said she didn't want to go at this time. Bill told his fishing buddies what he had just seen, adding, "Those meetings Brother Argenbright is arranging for me in Switzerland, something will happen, and I won't go. The brethren in Switzerland are going to try to use me for their advantage, but God won't allow it to happen." Later in the afternoon, they reached the house of a friend where they would be staying. That night, Bill got a telephone call from Minor Argenbright. Minor said, "My counterpart in Switzerland has scheduled a 5-day Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention in Zurich for the middle of March. Brother Branham, come over with me, and bring your wife with you too, because you won't have to preach very much. I think they only have you scheduled to preach one night. After the convention, I'll take you and your wife on a tour through Europe and down into Palestine." Bill told his friend he would discuss it with Meta and then call him back with an answer, even though he already knew what the answer would be. The next morning, he called his wife and explained Minor's plan. Because their children were still in school, Meta said March was not a good time for her to travel around Europe. Politely, she said she didn't want to go. Now that the scene of the vision was fulfilled literally, Bill felt he could explain its meaning to his friends. He said the little white canoe represented a single meaning. The white color meant good. It meant that it was all right for him to go anywhere along the shores of America for one meeting. but God didn't want him to cross the ocean for just one meeting. The two brothers in the green canoe represented Argenbright's offer to take Bill on a tour of Europe and Palestine. Brother Wood and Brother Sothman were not preachers, but Bill was a preacher. The storehouse was his church in Jeffersonville, where he could preach anything and everything on his heart, where the tape-recorded sermons would not only feed his flock for a day, but feed his people for as long as they wanted to eat. So instead of going overseas that spring, Bill stayed close to home and preached over a dozen sermons in Branham Tabernacle that he felt would help Christians grow closer to God. He preached oneness with God, perseverance, the greatest battle ever fought, expressions, the spoken word is the original seed, wisdom versus faith, restoration of the bride tree, possessing all things, the way of a true prophet, letting off the pressure, questions and answers, taking sides with Jesus, and the end-time evangelism. In the greatest battle ever fought, delivered on March 11, 1962, he pointed out that the first battle ever fought began in heaven, when the archangel Michael and his companion angels fought against the archangel Lucifer and his angels. Lucifer's army was thrown out of heaven, so they came to earth and continued the war. On earth, Lucifer chose the human mind as his battleground. Lucifer chose for his weapon doubt in the form of reasoning away God's word. God, on the other hand, chose faith in his word as his weapon. Every human being has the same choice as Adam and Eve. He or she must either believe God's word and live, or doubt it and die. So the greatest battle ever fought is still going on in the minds of men and women everywhere. I am not talking about the Christian Science idea of mind over matter, Bill said to clarify his point. When your mind accepts the life within the Word of God, the act of acceptance will bring God's life into you. It is not just your thought that does it. Rather, it's the Word of God brought into you through the channel of your thoughts. See? Your mind accepts it and grasps it. Your spirit controls your mind. When your spirit catches the Word of God, the spirit in that Word brings life into you. On March 18, 1962, he preached The Spoken Word is the Original Seed, a six-hour teaching message split into two parts so his audience could break for lunch. In the morning, he said, I believe my mission on earth is to forerun the coming word, which is Christ. He has in himself the millennium and every other good thing, because he is the word. Then he read Genesis 1:11. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb-yielding seed, and the fruit-yielding tree after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. Bill said, Every spoken word of God is a seed. To back up this statement, he read Luke 8, where Jesus told a parable about a farmer planting his crop. When his disciples asked him what the parable meant, Jesus said, Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Expanding on this theme, Bill said, His word is his seed, and his spirit is the water. If the Spirit of God comes forth to water the seed, it will produce the life of the seed. I believe the Bible is the Word, the whole truth, and Jesus is the Word made manifest. He and His Word are one and the same. What was He? He was the seed that Eve should have produced, but she hybridized it by disbelieving God's Word. The Holy Spirit was in the Garden of Eden to water that seed. Man wasn't made to die. He was made to live. Hybridization brought death. Eve crossbred the human race through the serpent, who at that time was not a reptile, but a mammal genetically similar to man. Now all of us are hybrid from the original. This is the reason you are constantly dying. The reason God manifested himself so perfectly in Jesus is because Jesus was the seed word, the germ of life itself. The germ of the seeds has the life in it. Jesus was the germ word of God. The germ is watered by the Spirit. Jesus had to be broken open there at Calvary in order for that seed to let forth its life to reproduce other seeds. They are going to see that word and stay right with it. He sent forth his Spirit to water those seeds, and that will produce a people who will not deny anything in the word, because they are a kindred seed with the original seed. The first Adam was supposed to have a son that would continue on the human race. Eve crossbred with the serpent and brought forth a hybrid and a generation of bastard children born to die. Then Jesus came and was that correct seed. He proved it. Everything that Adam lost, Jesus was. See it? He is the correct son. Eve would have finally brought forth that child if she hadn't listened to the serpent and produced a hybrid son. That is the reason I believe what I believe. It has got to come back to this word. All of God's sons must be the same. Yes, sir. When we are born of the Word and the Spirit, it brings us back to the spoken word again, just like Jesus said in John 3. Then it brings us back to the place where we should have been at the beginning. That is the reason Christ died, to bring us back to the place where we are sons of God. After lunch, Bill continued this theme. He taught that when Adam came to Eve, he found her womb already impregnated with the serpent seed. But before Eve could do the act, she first had received the devil's lie in the womb of her mind. She disbelieved just one word of God, but it was a key word. God said, "Don't eat of the fruit of that tree which is in the midst of the garden, or you will die." Satan reasoned with her through the mouth of the serpent, saying, "You will not die. You will become wise." By adding that one word, Satan changed everything. By disbelieving God's word, Eve lost her virginity and the human race acquired its sinful nature. Now compare Eve with Mary. Eve received the wrong word, which produced the wrong seed. Mary was chosen to receive the correct seed. But first, Mary also had to face Satan, who tried to reason her away from the word. When the angel came to Mary and told her she would bring forth a son, Mary said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Satan was right there whispering in her ear, sowing seeds of doubt, saying that such a promise was impossible due to her current circumstances. By the rules of logic, Satan had a good argument. But when the angel explained, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Right away Mary answered him, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Thus the scripture was fulfilled, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Jesus was a spoken word child. He wasn't conceived through a sexual act, but through God's spoken word. Inside Mary's womb, God created both the egg and the sperm that fertilized that egg, so physically he was fully human. But his parentage was strictly divine. Since he didn't come through sex, Jesus didn't have to die. But he did die in order to pay the debt for Adam's sin. That's the only way it could have been paid. Nobody else could do it, because everyone else was sexually born. Like Mary, those people who are predestinated to be part of the collective bride of Jesus Christ will first receive the word in the womb of their minds. Although Bill had preached thousands of sermons in his lifetime, he had done very little writing. However, a few days before he preached this sermon, the Holy Spirit told him to pick up his pen and to write a message for the church, which he now read. Here is what I am trying to say to you. The law of reproduction is that each species brings forth after its own kind, according to Genesis 1, verse 11. Consequently, the children of God will be like their father in these last days. The true church, the bride, will come to the headstone, and she will become a super church, a super race, as she nears him. They in the bride will be so much like him that they will even be in his very image. This is in order to be united with him. They will be one. They will be the very manifestation of the word of the living God. Denominations can't produce this. Denominations will produce their creeds and their dogmas mixed with the word. That will make a hybrid product. The first son, Adam, was the spoken word of God, in brackets, a seed. He was given a bride in order to reproduce another son of God. But Eve fell by hybridization, and therefore she caused Adam to die. The second son, Jesus, who was also the spoken word of God, in brackets, the seed, was also given a bride like Adam was. But before Jesus could marry his bride, she also fell. She, like Adam's wife, was put to the test whether she would believe the word of God and live, or doubt the word and die. When she doubted and left the word, she died. From a little group of the true seed of the word, God will present Christ with a beloved bride. She will be a virgin of his word, because she knows no man-made creeds or dogmas. Through the members of this bride, God will fulfill all that he promised would be made manifest in the virgin. The word of promise came to the Virgin Mary. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, God promised that he would manifest himself someday. Now he acted to fulfill his own word of promise in the Virgin. Notice how it was an angel who brought her the message. But that angel's message was still the word of God. When she accepted the angel's message to her, God fulfilled all that he promised would happen at that time. Mary's natural womb types the spiritual womb of the Virgin Bride today. Just like Mary did, this end-time virgin will say, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Christ is the head of this bride, and they are subject to him in everything. Not only will they love him, they will have his potential. Notice the harmony of the Father and the Son. Jesus never did anything until first the Father showed him what to do, and John 5:19. This harmony will exist between Jesus and his bride. He shows her his word of life, and she receives it. She never doubts it. Nothing can harm her, not even death, for even if that seed is planted in the ground, the water of the Spirit will raise it up again. Here's the secret of this. The word is the bride, like it was in Mary. The bride has the mind of Christ, and therefore she knows what he wants done with his word. She does it in the name of the Lord, which means she has, "Thus saith the Lord." Then the word germinates by the water of the Spirit, and it grows until it fulfills its purpose. Those in the bride do only his will. No one can make them do otherwise. They have, "Thus saith the Lord," or they keep still. They know that it has to be God in them doing the works, fulfilling his own word. He did not complete all his work while in his earthly ministry, so now he works in and through his bride. She knows that. Christ will now fulfill through his bride that work which he left for this specific time. So let us stand like Joshua and Caleb. Our promised land is coming in sight, even as theirs did. The name Joshua means Jehovah Savior. The man Joshua represents the end-time leader who will come to the church even as Paul came as the original leader to the early Gentile church. Caleb represents those people who will follow Joshua. This essay continued for several more pages, showing how the lives of Moses and Elijah teach us many things about today. Bill said, "Christ is now taking himself a bride to be impregnated with his own seed word in the spiritual womb of her mind. He doesn't want any creeds or dogmas mixed with it. His bride must be a virgin to him." O people, God bless you. Hear me. I can't believe anything except God's word. I want His word to be my life, everything that I am. I want you to do the same. Let your walks, your talks, your moves, and everything else you do be in the word of God. Let the mind of Christ come into you and impregnate you with the word. If you let the mind of a denomination come in, you'll be denominationally impregnated. If you let the mind of Christ come into you, He can't deny His own word because He is God. You'll be impregnated with the word and believe it. I don't care if they kick you out and every door is closed, you'll stand just the same. Amen. When William Branham visited Africa in 1951, he first shot a Weatherby 257 Magnum rifle. He loved it. He said it was his dream rifle, and yet he never bought one. He already owned a dozen guns. In his mind, he couldn't justify spending $300 on another rifle when he knew that some missionaries in Africa didn't have shoes. Over the years, several different men offered to buy a Weatherby Magnum for him, but he always said no. In the spring of 1962, a man named Rodney Armstrong became a Christian and started going to church at Branham Tabernacle. Armstrong was the Indiana distributor for the Weatherby Company. When he learned that Bill wanted a Weatherby 257 Magnum but couldn't justify the high cost, Armstrong suggested an alternative. He had received a bulletin from the Weatherby Company stating that the shell chamber of any 257 caliber rifle could be reboard so it would accept a Magnum cartridge, giving it the same ballistic characteristics as the Weatherby Magnum. The company had tested this procedure and guaranteed the results. Normally, this would have cost $40, but because Armstrong was a dealer, he could get it done for about $15. The idea pleased Bill immensely. He already owned a 257 caliber rifle that he rarely shot. It was a bolt-action Winchester Model 70. A friend in California had given this rifle to his son Billy Paul as a present, not knowing that Billy Paul was left-handed. Because Billy Paul had trouble working the right-handed bolt action with his left hand, Bill had traded his lever-action 300 Savage rifle for his son's new 257 caliber. Now Bill was eager to convert this Winchester Model 70 into the equivalent of his dream rifle, a Weatherby Magnum. Caliber refers to the diameter of a gun barrel's bore. A caliber of 257 means the diameter of the hole in the barrel is 257 thousandths of an inch across. When the Weatherby factory worked on Bill's rifle, they did not change the diameter of the barrel, just the length and the diameter of the barrel's shell chamber so it could accept a 257 Magnum cartridge. A Magnum cartridge is larger than a normal cartridge, so it can hold more gunpowder. The result is a faster bullet with a flatter trajectory, improving a gun's inherent accuracy. On April 22, 1962, Bill preached a sermon he called The Restoration of the Bride Tree. A week later, during the first week in May, his converted rifle came back from Roy Weatherby's California factory. Eager to try it out, Bill asked Banks Wood to drive him out to the Conservation Club's shooting range. Once there, he tacked a black and white bullseye target to the wooden backstop 50 yards downrange. Then he walked back to the firing line, sat on a bench, and rested the stock of his new rifle on a wooden gun rest placed there for that purpose. He fired several rounds. Banks Wood checked the results and hollered that they all hit the bullseye. Banks stepped out of the way, and Bill worked the bolt action up and forward, sliding another Magnum shell into the chamber. If he had not been so excited, he might have heeded a warning sign. The primers in his ejecting casings were pushed back out a little bit from their seats. He noticed this detail, but at the same time he was having so much fun, he didn't think about what it meant. Of course, a primer should remain flush with the closed end of the brass casing. The fact that these primers came out a ways back meant that somehow, when each shell fired, the explosion was creating back pressure. Bill leveled his rifle, snuggled his eye against the scope, and centered the crosshairs on the bullseye. As always, he squeezed the trigger. There followed an explosion far beyond what he had expected. For a brief moment, he saw flames shoot 5 feet in the air, and then he couldn't see or hear anything. Dazed, he felt himself rising like a hot air balloon. Where was he? What had happened? Was he dead? A few seconds passed before he realized he was still alive and still standing on solid ground. Surprisingly, his hands felt empty. Where was his rifle? He could feel blood dripping from somewhere around his right eye. Putting one hand over his bleeding eye, he used the other hand to force his left eye open. He saw pieces of his rifle scattered all over the place. It had literally exploded in his grasp. The barrel had flown forwards, the bolt had flown backwards, and the wooden stock and the trigger mechanism had disintegrated into pieces of shrapnel flying in every direction. He realized that shrapnel had probably peppered his face, causing all this blood. In his heart he prayed, "Lord Jesus, you are my healer. Please stop this bleeding." After a few more seconds, the blood stopped oozing from around his eye. Banks Wood, who was still downrange, had not yet seen the accident. Bill tried to yell, but he couldn't, so he waved one arm until he got Banks' attention. Banks ran to him and gasped, seeing blood all over his friend's face. Grabbing Bill's hand, Banks guided him to the car and then, in his haste, flooded the carburetor with too much gas so that the engine wouldn't start. Fortunately, he soon got his car started and drove Bill home. Bill washed his face and assessed his injuries as best he could. His face looked terrible. Banks called an eye specialist who agreed to see Bill right away. The ophthalmologist used his special magnifying scope to look deeply into Bill's eyeballs. As far as he could tell, Bill's eyes weren't damaged. The rest of his face was a different story. The explosion had embedded 15 tiny fragments of metal in a half-moon-shaped pattern below Bill's right eye. Several larger pieces had peppered his forehead and cheek. One small fragment even pierced his lip and chipped one of his teeth. The doctor extracted all of the larger pieces that were in Bill's cheek and forehead, but he said the fragments around his eye could not be removed safely. "They shouldn't bother you, though," he added. "Mr. Branham, look at it this way. Your eye was only 1 inch away from that explosion, and yet not one fragment touched your eyeball. That's a miracle. With an explosion like that, you're lucky it didn't blow your head clean off your shoulders. The angel of the Lord must have protected you somehow." At first, the skin on the right side of Bill's face looked like raw hamburger, but after a few days, his skin healed. For more than a week, he heard a ringing sound constantly, but eventually that stopped. The deeper scars would take several months to heal. Returning to the shooting range, he recovered the barrel, the bolt, and as many pieces as he could find and sent them back to the Weatherby factory for analysis. It turned out that when they had reconfigured the shell chamber, they made the headspace a fraction too big. The headspace in a rifle chamber is the gap between the bullet end of the cartridge and the beginning of the spiral grooves that makes up the barrel's rifling. This gap must be machined to a precise tolerance, typically between 2 5/1000ths of an inch. If this gap is too big, the expanding gas cannot be properly controlled. That is what happened to Bill's rifle. Fundamentally, when he pulled the trigger, his rifle became a pipe bomb. Since the bolting mechanism was weaker than the steel barrel, the explosion went backwards instead of forwards. Bill told his congregation, "Satan was trying to kill me there, but he can't do it until God is finished with me and wants me to come home. So I know there is something more God wants me to do." By June of 1962, Bill felt recovered enough from his accident to embark on a 2-month preaching trip that took him first to North and South Carolina on the East Coast, then all the way to the West Coast of America. During the last 2 weeks of June and the first week in July, he preached in various cities in California. Then he drove north to preach a week in Spokane, Washington, and another week in Salem, Oregon. By July 24th, he was at Port Alberni, British Columbia, preaching at the Pentecostal church where Ed Biskell was currently the pastor. Generally speaking, Bill's 1962 summer tour was a success. In most cities, the Assemblies of God cooperated with the Church of God, the United Pentecostal Church, the Four Square Church, and other denominations to sponsor his meetings. Nevertheless, it was not like the giant evangelistic campaigns he held during the 1950s, where often dozens of churches had cooperated and so filled large auditoriums with many thousands of people. Another difference became apparent after he returned home. Besides the many letters he received from people who had been healed in these campaigns, he also got many letters complaining about the things that he had preached. Some people complained because he preached that the doctrine of the Trinity was not scriptural. Others complained because he mentioned the serpent seed. Some people didn't agree with his stand against women preachers. Others were upset because he taught women should dress decently, and they didn't agree with his idea of decency. He taught that a woman should have long hair, and she should wear dresses that cover her knees. A woman should not wear pants, shorts, or paint her face with lipstick or eyeshadow. One letter came from a denominational minister who said, "Brother Branham, I used to have the greatest confidence in you until I heard you say that my denomination was backsliding into sin. When you said that, I and 2 dozen people from my church walked out of your meeting." Bill felt a little discouraged. He knew that the same God who gave him perfect discernment when praying for the sick also gave him spiritual discernment when teaching the Bible. That concept was so simple and logical. Why couldn't people understand it? God protects His word and won't back up a lie. Late in August, Bill spent a few days praying at his cave in the Tunnel Mill Wilderness area. One morning, as he sat on a hillside watching the sunrise, the Lord revealed something to him, which he later shared with his congregation. On September 8, 1962, Bill stood behind his pulpit in Jeffersonville and preached a sermon called "Present Stage of My Ministry." He reminded his congregation of the vision he saw on the morning he laid the cornerstone to Branham Tabernacle, how he would plant an apple tree and a plum tree at the foot of the cross and gather the fruit from both trees. At the end of that vision, the Lord told him to read 2 Timothy chapter 4. The voice had not specified which verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, so that day Bill read only verses 1 through 5 and then stopped. From that day until recently, he had always considered 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 5 as part of his commission. "Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Bill believed God gave him these verses to encourage him when he was a young man just starting his ministry, and to sustain him when later, as it now seemed to be the case, some people were turning away from his preaching of sound doctrine. In an evangelistic ministry like his, there always lurked the temptation to become discouraged. But Paul wrote more to Timothy. In August, the Lord showed Bill that 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 also applied to his ministry. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." When Paul wrote this, he was an old man sitting in a prison cell in Rome. Many of his former companions had forsaken him, thinking that God was no longer using him. Looking only with natural eyes, Paul's critics had a convincing argument. But Paul looked at his situation with spiritual eyes, and he saw the crowning moment of his life approaching. Bill was only 53, and he wasn't expecting to die any time soon, but he could still see a parallel between his ministry and Paul's ministry. To the world's way of looking at things, Bill's ministry had faded from what it once had been. Even many Christians thought that he was washed up, that for some reason God had left him. These people didn't realize that God often worked in this manner. Bill showed how God would sometimes allow his servants to sink to some low point before he would step forward and crown their ministries with success. Briefly, Bill mentioned examples of this principle in the Bible, citing cases like Jacob, Joseph, Elijah, Daniel, and John the Baptist. Then he talked about the supreme example of Jesus Christ. Many people loved Jesus when he was just healing the sick, feeding them with fish and bread, and teaching them in parables. Eventually, he put away the baby bottle and fed them the meat of the gospel. Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." But many people were offended when they heard the difficult things he taught. For example, Jesus said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." After hearing this, the crowds thinned drastically until even 70 of his closest followers left him. Jesus turned to his 12 disciples and asked, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." After that day, the popularity of Jesus slipped considerably. A critic might argue that Jesus had lost his favor with God because he had lost favor with the crowds. Even Jesus, while he hung on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the lowest point of his life, his darkest hour just before he said, "It is finished." A few days later, God crowned Jesus' ministry with the glory of a resurrection. Bill said, "I'm trusting in him to someday crown my ministry. I don't know what or when it will be. When he is ready, I am. I hope he will crown my ministry with this, by letting me take the cloth of the word and dress his bride in the clothes of the word for his righteousness. I hope he will crown me by letting me stand there on that day and say, like John said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' I'm going to continue to stay true to the word until he is finished with me. That's where my ministry is at today. I'm not washed up. I'm just washed into the King." Chapter 86, A Vision of Angels. The year was 1962. One morning in October of 1962, William Branham put on his work clothes with the idea of washing his car in the driveway. He picked up a bucket and a sponge and had just put his hand on the doorknob to the front door when Meta came out of the kitchen, obviously upset. She told him that Joseph had just done something naughty. After venting her complaint, she said, "Bill, I want you to spank him." Setting down his bucket, he walked into the kitchen to have a talk with his 7-year-old son. Joe stood by the kitchen table, tapping his fingers together nervously. Bill pulled a chair away from the table, sat down, and lectured his son on why he should behave and obey his mother. "I'm sorry, Daddy," Joseph said, putting his arms around his father's neck and giving him a hug. "Please don't spank me." "Oh, well, all right, Joe. I'll let it go this time, but don't do that again." "I won't, Daddy, I promise." Bill went to find Meta so he could tell her that Joseph had apologized. She had locked herself in their bedroom. Bill knocked on the door. She opened it and asked, Did you spank him? When he told her why he had not, she snapped. He tells me that too. Then he goes right back and does the same thing again. It's so frustrating. Honey, since he repented like that, I couldn't spank him. That's because you don't have to deal with him every day like I do. You're always gone. She slammed the door in his face and locked it. I don't think she really meant that, he thought, knowing what a gentle woman she normally was. During the 20 years they had been married, Mita had never spoken an angry word to him before. Lately, she had seemed nervous. Since she was now 43, Bill wondered if her nervousness was due to hormonal changes from menopause. Carrying his bucket outside, he filled it with soapy water and scrubbed the splattered bugs off the front of his station wagon. While he was washing the hood, he heard someone say, "Tell Mita to read Numbers chapter 12. He looked around. There was nobody in the yard except him. Thinking he must have imagined it, he returned to his task. Again he heard someone say, "Tell her to read Numbers chapter 12. He paused and then resumed washing the hood, but now his mind was alert to everything around him. A third time he heard that voice repeat its command. It seemed to come out of the air somewhere near a tree by his house. Leaving his wash rag on the hood of his car, he went inside his house, picked up his Bible, and read Numbers chapter 12. It told what happened to Miriam when she criticized Moses for marrying an Ethiopian woman. Her criticism of Moses so angered the Lord that he allowed Satan to inflict Miriam with leprosy. When Moses prayed for his sister, after 7 days the Lord healed her. Taking his Bible, Bill walked down the hall to his bedroom. He could hear the whir of her sewing machine running. When he tried the doorknob, it was still locked. He knocked and called her name. "What do you want?" she asked stiffly. "Sweetheart, let me in. I have a word from the Lord for you." He heard the door unlock, but she didn't open it. Bill waited a few minutes, then opened the door and walked into the room. His wife was sitting behind her sewing machine, adjusting the fabric under the needle. "Mita, you know I love you. But God didn't like what you said to me. While I was washing the car, he told me to have you read Numbers chapter 12. He handed her his Bible, and she read the chapter out loud. The strong language scared her. In fact, it scared them both. She apologized profusely, and together they knelt and asked God to be merciful. 2 days later, Mita felt a lot of pain in her left side. When she mentioned this to her husband, he took her right hand in his left to see if he could find out what was wrong with her by using his special gift. He felt that familiar cyst on her left ovary, familiar because he had first detected it in 1949, but now the vibrations coming from it were noticeably stronger. When the pain persisted, she visited her doctor. He sent her to a gynecologist in Louisville, who confirmed Bill's diagnosis. Medical tests showed that Mita had a cyst the size of a walnut growing on her left ovary. At this point, the gynecologist was not overly concerned. A cyst is a general term for a closed sac or pouch that contains a fluid or a semi-solid substance. Most cysts are harmless. Occasionally, a cyst can become infected and cause problems, or sometimes it can change into a malignant growth. The gynecologist recommended that Mita wait a few months and see what this one does. It might recede on its own. On the morning of October 14, 1962, William Branham preached The Stature of a Perfect Man, taking his title and his text from Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 15. He tied this together with the 8 qualities of good character listed in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 through 8: faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. This portion of Scripture, like so many others, has a compound meaning. Obviously, it means that all Christians should possess these characteristics. Looking deeper, it means that Jesus Christ is the perfect man, and these are traits of his character. After Jesus died and resurrected, he sent back his spirit to his church, which now is his body on earth. He began perfecting this body through the seven church ages, beginning in the first age by establishing faith in his word, and continuing to the second age by emphasizing virtue, and so on. Bill illustrated this on a blackboard by drawing a pyramid with eight levels. The lowest level he labeled faith, the next level virtue, and so on, moving up until he reached the seventh level, which is labeled brotherly kindness. In his drawing, he left a gap between the flat top of the seventh level and the triangular capstone. The capstone itself he labeled love. This capstone represents Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, who will unite with his body at the time of the rapture. Then Bill talked about the Great Pyramid in Egypt, which was the model for all the lesser pyramids around it. Unlike the lesser pyramids, no king was ever buried in the Great Pyramid. Enoch, who was a prophet, built the Great Pyramid to symbolize through the ages that God would send the Redeemer and King someday. That happened when Jesus Christ came. At the core of the Great Pyramid stands the King's Chamber, empty as the day it was finished, symbolizing Jesus' empty tomb on Easter morning. The Great Pyramid is flat on top. It never had a capstone put on it. Somehow, during construction, the capstone was rejected. King David spoke of this stone, and later Jesus quoted David, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He noted that a pyramid is the only type of building where the cornerstone and the capstone are the same shape, symbolizing that Jesus both founded and will complete his church. In November of 1962, the government tax case that had dogged Bill for so many years finally came to a conclusion. Mr. Orbison, Bill's attorney, called him and said the Internal Revenue Service had proposed a compromise. Bill drove over to his attorney's office to hear the government's proposal. What he heard nearly scared him to death. The IRS attorney said the government would settle for $15,000 in back taxes, plus another $10,000 in penalties. Add that to the figure of $15,000 to pay his attorney fees, and that would saddle Bill with a debt of $40,000. "Just shoot me and get it over with," Bill said. "I only have $75 in the bank. How am I going to pay $40,000? I can't borrow it because I don't have anything to use for collateral. Even if I could borrow the money, how would I repay it? My salary is only $100 a week. No, I won't agree to this at all. If I owed the money, I'd do my best to pay it. But I don't owe that money. Why don't they indict me if I'm guilty? They've had a dozen years to try, but they can't find any grounds to do it. No, I won't pay them until they prove that I owe those taxes." Mr. Orbison whisked Bill into another room and consulted with him privately. "Brother Branham, if we don't take their offer, they will put you on trial. All the money people donated to your campaigns, the IRS will claim that it became your money when you endorsed those checks. Of course, we can prove that every dollar went into Branham Tabernacle's bank account and was used for campaign expenses and other legitimate church expenses. Since you didn't use any of the money for yourself, you have a 99% chance of winning in court. However, when we prove these were unsolicited donations, the IRS will probably demand some kind of a gift tax. Conceivably, the case could drag on for another 5 years and cost you more in legal expenses than the $25,000 settlement they propose. Besides, $25,000 is a whole lot less than the $355,000 that they were asking for. But what about my good name? Shouldn't I consider the value of that?" Brother Branham, the government attorneys can't find anything bad to say against you. Your life has been exemplary. But as soon as this goes to trial, the newspapers will print front-page headlines smearing mud all over your reputation. When the trial is over and you're proven to be innocent, they'll report that in a short article on page 12. Most people won't hear anything about your acquittal. The damage to your reputation will already be done. I recommend that you accept their offer. Bill left his attorney's office unconvinced. When he got home, he said to his wife, "Wash the kids' faces and pack all our clothes. We're leaving. I'll be a vagabond for the rest of my life before I pay the government money I don't owe them." Meta waited a while until her husband calmed down. Then she walked over to the chair where he was sitting, put her arm on his shoulder, and said softly, "Is running going to help?" "Meta, everything seems topsy-turvy. I've spent my life teaching people to pay their taxes and live honestly and decently. Why is the government picking on me?" "Bill, have you asked God what He wants you to do with the government's proposal?" "Well," he said reluctantly, "I guess I should at least pray about it." He walked into his den, sat behind his desk, and prayed. Soon an intriguing thought came to him. Almost every man in the Bible who was called to a spiritual office, if Satan didn't trip him up on a moral issue, then Satan used the government to hurt him. Many examples crossed his mind. Moses, Daniel, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, Peter, Paul, John the Revelator, all of whom the government either imprisoned or executed, and the list went on. Bill prayed, "Lord, what should I do? Give me an answer from your word." As soon as he prayed this, God reminded him of a Bible story that seemed to apply. One day, Jesus was asked if he and his disciples would pay the yearly temple tax. Jesus said to Peter, "Actually, we are free from this obligation. Nevertheless, so that we don't offend them, go down to the sea and cast in a hook. The fish you catch will have a coin in its mouth. Take that coin and use it to pay our tax." Bill thought, "That is true, Lord. You have fish banks all over the world. Show me where to get the money, and I'll pay the government what they want." The nearest fish bank turned out to be his old friend William Dow. This 89-year-old millionaire who lived in Lima, Ohio, had earned his fortune making paper products. William Dow first heard about William Branham in 1958. That was the year his wife Gladys was dying from cancer, and someone suggested that she write to the Branham Campaign's office in Jeffersonville and ask for a free prayer cloth. She did. As soon as she opened the letter and touched that prayer cloth, she felt something like lightning pass through her body. Instantly, she was healed. The Dows drove to Jeffersonville, listened to Bill preach, and then were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Since then, they frequently followed Bill around the country to attend his campaigns. William Dow said he would be happy to give Bill the $40,000 he needed. Bill refused to take the money as a gift, but he did accept it as a loan. He said he would pay it back in 10 years, hopefully paying $4,000 every year. William Dow didn't care if it was ever paid back, but he agreed to this stipulation because it seemed to be important to his friend. Early in November, Bill wrote a check for $25,000 to the Internal Revenue Service. On the memo line at the bottom left-hand side of the check, he wrote, "Paid in full for all back taxes." Then he mailed it. A week passed. On November 22nd, he was scheduled to preach a week in Shreveport, Louisiana. Just before he left for Shreveport, he called his bank to see if that check had cleared. The bank teller said it had. Bill hung up the phone and breathed a sigh of relief. Running into the kitchen, he hugged his wife and said, "Honey, I'm free. The old account is settled. Now I can go wherever I want to, wherever the Lord leads me. I'm free." Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be pardoned when I could not do anything to free myself. He felt almost as good as he had felt 30 years before on the day he accepted Jesus as his Savior. He was free. One day in December of 1962, Mrs. Steffi, who regularly attended the Branham Tabernacle, came to Bill's house for prayer. She was scheduled for surgery in Louisville the next day, and she was worried about the outcome of her operation. A dream she had the previous night also concerned her. She said, "I dreamed I was walking across a western prairie, and I saw an old man standing on top of a big hill. He had white hair and a long beard, and he was wearing a white robe that flapped in the breeze. I wondered who it could be, but as I got closer, I realized it was Elijah the prophet standing on that hill, looking east. I decided I had to meet him, so I ran up the hill and fell at his feet. He said, 'What do you want, Sister Steffi?' 'Brother Branham, that voice was your voice. When I looked up, it was you standing there.'" Mrs. Steffi's dream wasn't a surprise to Bill. Before she told it to him, he had already seen the same thing in a vision. That always happened when God used him to interpret a dream for someone else. Although Bill knew the interpretation to Mrs. Steffi's dream, he kept it to himself for the moment. It seemed to fit a pattern. During the past 2 years, 5 other people told him they had dreamed about him. Each dream was different, but they all had some common threads. For one thing, all 6 dreams placed him in the West. God seemed to be speaking to him in a roundabout way, preparing him for something. As yet, he couldn't quite weave the threads together into a complete picture, and that bothered him. The next day, he drove across the bridge to Louisville and visited Mrs. Steffi after her operation. So far, the weather in December had been mild. Today the temperature had dropped below freezing, and a gray sheet of clouds hung over the city, threatening to snow. When he got home, he saw a surveyor's stake pounded into the ground next to one of the pyramid-shaped stone pillars that marked the entrance to his driveway. A survey crew was working a little farther along the street, measuring through a transit and pounding more wooden stakes into the ground. Bill walked over and asked the foreman what they were planning to do. Mr. Going unrolled a city map and showed Bill how they were going to widen the street next year. Bill went back to his house. As soon as he walked in the door, Mita asked him to take her grocery shopping. They got into their station wagon and he backed out into Ewing Lane, turning the direction that would take him past the survey crew. Seeing Ray King, one of his neighbors, working with the surveyors, Bill stopped and rolled down his window to talk. "Hey, Mud," he said, calling him by his boyhood nickname, "tell me about that stake you put next to my driveway. I thought my property went all the way to the street." "Billy, the city is going to widen this street. They have the right-of-way and an easement all the way back to where I set that stake. Everything on the street side of those stakes has got to be moved. Fences, trees, sidewalks, everything has got to go. It affects my yard, too." "I would like to keep my stone pillars. Maybe I can get Brother Wood to move them for me. He's a stonemason." Ray King had a different idea. "The contractor who is doing the road construction is responsible for moving everything," he said. "Why don't you let him do it?" As Bill drove away, he thought about King's suggestion. Somehow it struck him as familiar, as if he had experienced this whole situation before. When he returned from the store, he set the groceries on the kitchen counter and then hurried to his den room. Taking his vision book from its place on a bookshelf, he flipped through its pages until he came to a vision he had recorded in February of 1958. Bill read, "A surveyor's stake driven down on my property. Stones blocking my driveway. Road graders and scrapers running up and down the street. A young man on a bulldozer tearing up my front yard." The memory of it came rushing back. He had seen this vision while Billy Paul was driving him home from Waterloo, Iowa, after a faith healing campaign that his friend Gene Norman had organized. He remembered questioning that young man in the vision who was making such a mess of his front yard. When the young man sassed him, Bill slugged him and knocked him down. Then the angel of the Lord had warned him to bypass this. When you see that stake driven down in your front yard by your gate, then go west. Next, he had seen his family sitting in a covered wagon that was parked in his driveway. Bill sat in the driver's seat and took the reins. When he snapped the leather lines to the lead horse, the covered wagon changed into his modern Ford station wagon, and the vision ended. Bill closed his vision book. Finally, the colorful threads in those six dreams were forming a pattern he could understand. They all pointed west. That stake in his driveway, as foretold by his five-year-old vision, completed the picture. Gathering his family around him, Bill reminded them of the vision. Then he showed them the stake in their front yard and told them to get ready. Soon they would be moving west. The next day he called Gene Norman, who is now living in Tucson, Arizona, and asked Gene to find him a house or an apartment that he could rent. A few days later, Mita visited her gynecologist in Louisville, Kentucky. She learned that the cyst on her left ovary had grown to the size of a lemon. Her doctor said it should be surgically removed. Bill explained that he planned to move to Tucson as soon as Gene Norman found a place for them to live. The gynecologist referred them to Dr. Scott, a gynecologist in Tucson, and sent Mita's medical records with them. About 3 o'clock Saturday morning, December 22, 1962, Bill got out of bed and walked to the kitchen to drink a cup of water. On his way back to bed, he checked on his son. Joseph had kicked his blankets off in his sleep, so Bill covered him again. Then he returned to his own bed and his own warm blankets. Sometime around daybreak, he dreamed that he saw a big man take a three-sided stick and knock a small woman to the ground with it. This man and woman were supposed to be his father and mother, although neither one looked like his real father and mother. While the woman lay on the ground whimpering, this big man strutted around her, proud of what he had done. Shakily, the woman stood. Again, the big man whacked her in the head with a three-sided club. She crumbled into a limp pile of submission. In the dream, Bill watched this from a distance. He thought, "I can't tackle that man because he's too big. I'd never win if it came to a fight." Still, he had no business mistreating her that way. When he saw that man hit that poor little woman again, it upset him so much that he lost his fear. Standing between the cruel man and his victim, Bill said, "You have no right to strike her." Suddenly, Bill's arm muscles bulged, expanding until he looked like a giant. The woman was trying to get up, and the man lifted his club to hit her. Bill threatened, "If you strike her again, you'll have to deal with me." The man gauged Bill's muscles and hesitated. Bill woke. Startled with the shift from the dream to reality, Mita was not in the bedroom. He heard breakfast noises coming from the kitchen. Through the window, he saw tiny snowflakes falling. Settling back on his pillow, he thought, "What was that all about? It seems strange that I should dream about a woman." Soon a vision came to interpret the dream. That woman represented Christians in churches today, and that man represented the denominational system that rules them. That three-sided stick represented the false concept of a triune God, and the incomplete baptism that goes with it. Every time a congregation tries to rise and accept the truth about the baptism in Jesus' name, their denomination whacks them down with that Trinitarian dogma. For years, Bill was reluctant to challenge the system because it was so big. Finally, he did challenge it, and then the muscles of his faith grew to the size of Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? It was a strange morning. The Holy Spirit seemed to be hovering at the fringe of his consciousness, like a dove fluttering at the far corner of his sight. When he turned to see it, the dove receded. When he tried to ignore it, the dove returned to coo at him so that he couldn't forget it was there. Around 9 o'clock, he locked himself in his bedroom so he could seek the Lord undisturbed. Kneeling by his bed, he prayed until a vision unlocked the door into another dimension. A vision and a dream are similar in some aspects. They both deal with the transfer of information from the subconscious to the conscious mind through neurochemical process that imprint images on the appropriate areas of the brain. All similarities end there. Dreams are a byproduct of the mind sorting through the millions of bits of information collected during each day, classifying and filing some, and discarding the rest. Sometimes God does manipulate these images to send a message, but usually dreams are just a natural function of the brain while it sleeps. Conversely, a vision occurs when a seer is awake. During a vision, God supernaturally bypasses the sensory nerves and creates images directly in the brain. Bill sometimes tried to explain this by saying a seer has his conscious mind and his subconscious mind fused together. Using current terminology, perhaps it could be described as supernaturally induced virtual reality. From the perspective of the seer, he is there, seeing, hearing, and experiencing. This vision he saw now placed him in a mountainous region northeast of Tucson, Arizona. Thorny plants grew sparsely along the reddish slopes and rocky ridges. Although he couldn't see him in the vision, Bill knew he was talking to his son Joseph. Nearby stood a bush filled with tiny birds like finches perched on the upper branches. The shape of the bush made this flock of birds form a pyramid. They looked weary, scruffy, even battle-scarred, as though they had flown a long way and were looking worn out. They fluttered back and forth from limb to limb, chirping incessantly. It seemed like they were trying to tell him something. Then one bird flew east, and a second later the whole flock followed, keeping that pyramid formation as they flew. Immediately he heard the fluttering sound of larger wings. From the west came a flock of gray doves, flying past him in a V formation as they followed the tiny birds eastward. In this vision, Bill leaned over and picked a cocklebur from the cuff of his pant leg. An explosion shook the earth, causing rocks to roll down the mountainside. The blast sounded like thunder overhead, or perhaps a supersonic airplane flying close to the ground and breaking the sound barrier. Looking west, Bill saw a pyramid-shaped constellation of stars dominating the sky. They were growing larger, as though they were coming toward him at a speed beyond his comprehension. Then he realized that they were not stars, but angels, powerful beings with wings swept back, heads turned slightly, clothed in white armor, rushing toward him from the realms of eternity. They came at him so fast that Bill didn't have time to count them accurately. There were at least 5, and no more than 7. Before he could blink his eyes, they surrounded him, lifting him into their midst. He couldn't see them now, but he felt the force of their presence around him. They terrified him. He thought, "This must mean I'm going to die. I will be killed in some kind of explosion." Then he heard Joseph calling to him. He thought, "No, if I was killed in that explosion, it would have killed Joseph too. I can still hear him talking. Besides, the death angel comes alone. If there are 5 angels, 5 stands for grace. If there are 7 angels, 7 stands for completion. Either way, it could mean the climax of my new ministry." He raised his voice, saying, "Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do?" Suddenly, Bill saw his bedroom. It was 10 o'clock. He heard Mita twisting the locked doorknob and calling to him. He didn't answer. His tongue felt numb as though a dentist had given him an anesthetic injection. His whole body felt limp and spent. Sometimes Christians talk about feeling the presence of the Lord as though it is a pleasurable experience. When they do, they are confusing His presence with His blessings. The actual presence of Almighty God is so awesome that it can terrify a person to the point of paralysis. Both Isaiah and John the Revelator had this kind of experience where they stood near that awesome presence and felt like they were going to die. That is how Bill felt now. Mita quit trying to get into their bedroom. Slowly the numbness left Bill's muscles. When he felt strong enough to stand, he paced the floor for 30 minutes, dazzled by the vision, wondering what it meant. He still thought it could mean his death. How could anyone survive such an explosion? Finally, he stopped and prayed, "Lord Jesus, if this vision means I am going to be killed soon, will you tell me? Then I'll know not to tell my people about it. If it does mean my death, please send your power back upon me so I will know." He waited a while and nothing happened. While he stood there, it occurred to him that those tiny birds might represent the first pull of his ministry, the sign in his hand. If they did, then the second flock of birds represented the second pull of his ministry, discernment by vision. Perhaps the constellation of angels represented the third pull of his ministry. He prayed, "Lord Jesus, if it does not mean my death at this time, but instead means you have something for me to do that will be revealed to me later, then send your power back upon me." The force of the whirlwind that swirled around him lifted him from the floor and set him in the corner of the room, dazed and semi-conscious. When he came to his senses, he was sitting with his Bible on his lap, the pages open to Romans chapter 9. He felt strongly impressed to read the last four verses of that chapter. "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Closing his Bible, he stood and walked over to the window. By now the snow covered his yard a few inches deep. Raising his hands, he said, "Lord God, this is a strange day to me. What do all these things mean? If that scripture is your explanation, let me read it again." He picked up his Bible and opened it, using his right thumb to hold a random wad of pages. It opened to the same place. "Behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone." On Sunday night, December 30th, 1962, Bill preached a sermon he called, "Is This the Sign of the End, Sir?" After telling his audience about the vision where he was caught up into a constellation of angels, he speculated on whether or not this vision had something to do with the events described in Revelation 10, verses 1 through 7. In the first part of Revelation 10, John saw Christ, in the form of a mighty angel, descending from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow over his head, his face as bright as the sun, and his feet looking like pillars of fire. In one hand he was holding an open book. When his feet, those pillars of fire, touched the world, he roared like a lion, and immediately John heard seven thunderous voices, but he was forbidden to write what the voices said. Then Christ, the covenant angel, said that finally the time had come for the seventh angel to finish revealing the mystery of God, at least as much of that mystery as God will let his prophet see. Bill said, "I believe that the seventh angel of Revelation 10:7 is the seventh church age messenger of Revelation 3:14. Both scriptures refer to the same person, the messenger to the last church age. Notice the type of message he has, finishing all the mysteries of God that are written in the book. The seventh angel takes all the loose ends that reformers and theologians couldn't put together, and he ties them together, finishing the entire mystery of God, at least so far as it is written in this book. Next, Bill read from the notes in his Scofield Study Bible on Matthew 13 concerning the mysteries of God. Reverend Scofield wrote, "A mystery in Scripture is a previously hidden truth, now divinely revealed, but in which a supernatural element still remains despite the revelation. The greater mysteries are, number one, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Number two, the mystery of Israel's blindness during this age. Number three, the mystery of the translation of living saints at the end of this age. Number four, the mystery of the New Testament church as one body composed of Jews and Gentiles. Number five, the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ. Number six, the mystery of the in-living Christ. Number seven, the mystery of God, even Christ, that is, Christ as the incarnate fullness of the Godhead embodied in all whom the divine wisdom for man subsists. Number eight, the mystery of the process by which God-likeness is restored to man. Number nine, the mystery of iniquity. Number ten, the mystery of the seven stars. And number 11, the mystery of Babylon." Basically, Bill agreed with this list, but he felt Mr. Scofield didn't go far enough. He added number 12, the mystery of the serpent seed. Number 13, the mystery of the true meaning of grace, which will not be held in disgrace. 14, the mystery of hell. It might be long and horrible, but it cannot be eternal, because the word eternal means no beginning and no end, and hell was created and therefore will be destroyed. Number 15, the mystery of the baptism of the Holy Ghost without cessation, but the person of Christ performing in you the same works that he did. Number 16, the mystery of water baptism, where the extreme Trinitarian view has used the titles of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, not understanding that these titles are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 17, the mystery of the pillar of fire returning in the end time and revealing himself through the last church age messenger. 18, the seven mysteries of the book in Revelation that are sealed with seven seals. For the rest of this sermon, Bill posed questions relating to Revelation chapter 10. Someday the events in Revelation 10 will happen. Could this be the season? It looked like it might be, but he wasn't sure. How could anyone be sure? God interprets his word by bringing it to pass. Before the event, men can only speculate as to what a prophecy means. Afterwards, it is easier to see how that event matched the Bible prophecy. At the end of this sermon, Bill said, "There are people sitting here tonight who were standing on the banks of the Ohio River when that voice said to me, 'As John the Baptist was sent to forerun the first coming of Christ, you are sent with a message to forerun the second coming of Christ.' What did John do? John said, 'Behold, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. My brethren, has that hour arrived again?' I don't say it has. I don't know, but I'm asking you. I want you to think about it. Will that blast in the vision do such mighty things until the church will understand the mysteries of God? Will it turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers as Malachi 4 prophesied? Is this the sign of the end times, sirs? I don't know, but it looks very scriptural to me. I saw those angels, and then a blast like thunder shook the earth. God knows I'm telling you the truth. Just remember, something is fixing to happen. Let me say, because I am going west, it isn't that I am leaving this tabernacle. This is the church that the Lord God gave me. Here is my headquarters. I'm only going in obedience to a commandment that's given me by vision. My son, Billy Paul, will remain my secretary. My office will be right here at this church. By the help of God, I'll be here when this thing is finished and preach the seven seals, and any tapes that I make will be made right here at this church. Right here, as far as I know, this is the place where I can preach with more liberty than I can preach anywhere else in the world, because you people believe me. I don't know what lies in the future, but I know who holds the future. That's the main thing. Chapter 87, The King's Sword. The year was 1963. Tucson, Arizona is a desert oasis 40 miles north of the United States-Mexican border. In 1963, the city of Tucson housed around 300,000 people. Its population increased during the winter months as thousands of visitors came from the colder northern states to enjoy Arizona's warmer climate. Snowbirds, the locals called them. Many of these snowbirds returned north in the spring to escape the intense heat of Tucson's summer. Some people always stayed, and year by year, the city grew bigger. William Branham and his family arrived in Tucson around noon on Friday, January 4, 1963. Although Bill had visited Tucson several times, he was impressed again with its spacious four-lane avenues. Space is something the Southwest has in abundance. What it lacks is water. Bill noticed a scarcity of lawns. Many people decorated their lawns with cactus and other native plants to conserve water. Most of the houses were made from bricks, many with stucco walls and clay tile roofs in the Spanish style. What impressed Bill most about Tucson was the range of jagged mountains that surrounded the city on three sides. The Catalina Mountains to the north of Tucson mark the southern tip of the Continental Divide. First, the Branham family stopped by the Normans. Gene Norman led them to the small house he had rented for them. Gene suspected it was too small for the family of five, but it was the only thing he could find in the price range Bill had specified. Bill thanked him, and then his family unpacked their belongings from the car. Later that week, Billy Paul arrived in Tucson with his wife, Lois, and their infant son. Billy Paul rented a larger house that could double as his home and his office where he could coordinate his father's campaigns. Monday morning, Mita enrolled their children into school. Rebecca was 16 years old and halfway through her junior year of high school. Sarah was 11 and in the sixth grade. 7-year-old Joseph was in the second grade. It wasn't long before Bill rented a larger house for his family. Sort of. Actually, he rented both sides of a duplex apartment. His addresses were 3908 and 3910 Park Avenue. Both apartments were small compared to his house in Jeffersonville, but together they gave him 4 bedrooms, and that was enough to keep his family comfortable. Now they would have more room than the house Gene Norman had put them in at first. Since Bill didn't know how long God wanted him to stay in this city, these 2 apartments would do for now. If God told him to stay in Tucson permanently, he could look for a larger, more suitable house later. On Saturday, January 12, 1963, Bill drove 100 miles north and began a preaching campaign that would take him to 12 churches in the Phoenix area over the next 2 weeks. On Sunday afternoon, January 27th, he finished his preaching tour at the Ramada Inn, where he spoke to the Full Gospel businessmen on the subject of the absolute. He showed them how important the concept of an absolute is to our society, using examples ranging from the umpires at baseball games and traffic lights at intersections to the legal decisions of the Supreme Court of the United States. He took his text from Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, where Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Jesus Christ was Paul's absolute, the fountain of all his strength and the basis for all his decisions. So it must be with every Christian. Bill said, "In this atomic age of uncertainty, the Christian needs more than just the experience of joining church. You need an anchor, an absolute that you know won't fail. Churches will fail, and people will fail, but Christ cannot fail. He is the absolute to the believer. If Christ is your absolute, you are tied to him. Then you are tied to the Word of God. How do you know if you have the right absolute or not? If you read in the Scripture something that Christ commissioned us to do, and then someone tells you that it was just for the disciples, or it applies to someone else, and you believe that person and don't believe the scripture, then Christ is not your absolute. That person who twisted the scripture and led you out of the way is your absolute. Christ, the Word, must be your absolute. Don't let anything steer you out of the way of the Word. When God gives a man the Holy Spirit, he sets him with his face towards Calvary and the Word before him. Now, little vines will rise up from the edge of that highway, come in and wrap around the little tree, and you think it's very innocent. But the first thing you know, it has such a hold on you until it pulls you the wrong way and makes you lean the wrong way. And so have worldly philosophies entered among us until it has begun to pull us toward the world. You must take the sharp two-edged sword of God's Word and cut free from everything worldly so you can stay right on that Word, because that is our ultimate. That is the absolute to every believer. A man or woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit will punctuate every promise of God with an Amen. Someone might tell you, the day of miracles is past. There is no such thing as divine healing. The baptism of the Holy Ghost was for another age. Then you read in the Bible that Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when they were all pricked in their hearts and wanted to know what to do to be saved. Now, if joining a church was the answer, he would have said, you must find the body and join the church. But he didn't say that. He gave them the exact prescription of what they must do. He said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There is the absolute. The Spirit-filled Christian will always believe and act upon the Word of God. Returning to Tucson, Bill took a much-needed rest. He still felt the pressure of uncertainty in his chest, squeezing him like a steer might squeeze a cowboy against the side of a corral. He would push it away, but it would always come back. One morning, shortly after he returned to Phoenix, he woke up early and lay in bed thinking about his future, wondering why the Lord had sent him out west. In his mind, he reviewed his recent vision about some angels coming to him in the form of a pyramid. The vision had started with an explosion. How could anyone survive such a mighty blast? And yet, he had heard Joseph calling to him. What did it mean? If the Lord planned to take him to heaven soon, he would have to arrange for his church to care for his family. Perhaps they could grant his family a pension. Billy Paul was almost 28 years old and could look after himself, but Bill worried about the rest of the family because they were completely dependent on him for survival. Quietly, he heard a voice in his head say, "Go to Sabino Canyon." Skipping his breakfast, he left the apartment and drove to the northern edge of Tucson, where the Catalina Mountains rose abruptly, stopping the city from spreading in that direction. He followed the road east, parallel to the mountains that shone like brass in the morning sunshine. Numerous canyons serrated the mountain range. One of these canyons was now a national park. Bill entered Sabino Canyon and drove his car north to the narrow road that followed Sabino Creek. There was a lot of water in the creek during the winter months, fed by snow melting off the slopes of Mount Lemmon. The water flowed from one pool to another, sometimes cascading over boulders and sometimes going around them, watering a variety of trees, sycamores, cottonwoods, willows, ash, and walnut trees. At first, the creek was on the east side of him, to his right. But in just over a mile, he crossed the creek 9 times on narrow bridges made of stone and concrete, ending up with the creek on his left. Soon the road split away from the creek and climbed several hundred feet, ending in a parking lot for the hiking trails. Bill took the trail that followed the eastern canyon wall. He was above the trees now, listening to the squabbles of territorial birds below him. From somewhere on the cliffs above, a dove cooed to its mate. The western slope of Sabino Canyon was catching sunlight, but along the eastern slope, Bill walked in the shadow of huge cliffs towering above him. The landscape here was a botanical wonderland. Because they were tall, saguaro cactus stood out distinctly on the lower slopes like giant stick people with their arms raised to praise the Lord. But smaller cactus varieties defended their niches along the rocks, too. There were barrel cactus supporting hundreds of needles that curved into hooks, prickly pear cactus that looked like a collection of ping-pong paddles with needles in them, and many more kinds. There were also desert shrubs, like mesquite and palo verde. These shrubs had thorns on their branches, hidden among a profusion of tiny, waxy leaves. Above him, the canyon slope met a vertical cliff hundreds of feet high. Very little vegetation clung to those rocky heights. After hiking for about 20 minutes, Bill came to some craggy buttes, a grouping of intermediate mountains that stood far below the uppermost cliffs, yet still a long ways above the canyon bottom. He climbed the nearest butte, stopping to rest at a relatively flat place near the top. A couple of rocky columns still jutted far above him, but for his purpose, this spot was as high as he wanted to climb. He noticed a deer walking along a game trail on a slope below him. Bill stood motionless and watched as the deer paused, raised his head, and listened for the sound of danger. The only sound Bill could hear was the faint gurgle of the stream, blending with the low-pitched breath from a slight breeze. Suddenly, a gust of wind blew his hat off, which rolled a few feet before lodging in the grip of an ocotillo plant. Startled by this movement, the deer bolted. Retrieving his hat, Bill knelt beside the ocotillo to pray. The ocotillo is a bush, but it doesn't have a central trunk. Rather, the branches all stem upward from a central point on the ground. Its branches are covered with leaves, and each leaf hides a 1-inch-long thorn. The ocotillo is a relative of that thorny plant in Israel that long ago some Roman soldier wove into a crown of thorns to put on the head of Jesus Christ the day he was crucified. Setting his Bible on the ground, Bill turned his head toward the eastern cliffs, lifted his hands above his head, and prayed out loud, "O Lord, what does that explosion mean in the last vision you gave me? Does it mean my death? I'm not afraid of dying, but I need to know so I can prepare my family. If you are going to take me home soon, let it happen up here where no one will find my body. Maybe someday you could let Joseph find my Bible lying here." Suddenly he felt something solid touch his right hand. Instinctively his fingers gripped the object, and he looked to see what it was. He was astonished to see a 2-edged sword nestled in his hand, the blade pointing skyward. He brought down his hand to examine it closely. The handguard looked like gold, and the handle looked like pearl. The sun had just risen enough to shine through the saddle on the canyon's eastern horizon, and the flood of bright rays caused the blade of the sword to look like polished silver. The cutting edges looked razor sharp. Bill felt a mixture of attraction and repulsion for that short, double-edged blade. He had always been afraid of a sword, and he was glad he did not live in the days when swords were sometimes used to settle disputes. "This is strange," he said, swishing the blade through the air. "It feels just as real as anything I've ever held in my hand. Somewhere near me is the same God who created a ram for Abraham, the same one who created those squirrels for me in Indiana and Kentucky. Now he has created this sword. But what am I supposed to do with it? I know kings use their swords to knight heroes. Perhaps this means I'm supposed to lay my hands on someone and ordain him as a minister." He was stunned to hear a voice rumble down from the canyon heights. "It's the sword of the king." "But why show me a king's sword?" Bill asked, still uncertain. "Not a king's sword," the voice replied, emphasizing the article. "It is the king's sword." In a flash of sunlight, the sword vanished. Although Bill's hand was now empty, his heart was full. Now he understood. God is the king, and the king's sword is his word, the Bible. The truth of the Bible was the only weapon strong enough to defeat Satan and his demons. It was the only guidebook that showed the way to eternal life. It was the compass Bill used to guide his life, It was his absolute. While his racing heart slowed to a normal pace, he felt the Lord speaking to him quietly, like a voice inside his head saying, "Don't fear death. This is the third pull of your ministry." Picking up his Bible, he ran back to his car, shouting with a joy that echoed between the golden walls of the canyon. Now he was satisfied that the vision of angels did not mean he was going to die, at least not yet. God had something more for him to accomplish first. A few days later, Bill asked Billy Paul to send a postcard to everyone on the Branham campaign's mailing list, informing them that he would be in Jeffersonville from March 17th through the 24th, conducting a special series of meetings. He preached only once in February, and that engagement was in Tucson, so he didn't have to travel very far. Well rested, he looked forward to hunting javelinas before driving back to Jeffersonville. Javelinas, or peccaries, are native to America and can be found from Arizona to Argentina. Although they resemble pigs, they differ from true pigs in certain skeletal and dental features. Javelinas forage in bands of up to 25 animals and are well adapted to surviving in the harsh environment of the Arizona desert. They eat plants, small animals, and carrion. Their mottled brown color allows them to blend in with the desert around them, which makes them a real challenge to hunt successfully. In 1963, javelina hunting season in Arizona began on Friday, March 1st, and ran through March 10th. Originally, Bill planned to hunt on the opening day of the season. His plan changed when he received a long telegram from a woman in Texas. She begged him to come to Houston and ask the court to be merciful to her son, who was facing the death penalty for his crimes. Having read about the case in the newspaper, Bill felt that if he didn't try to save the young man's life, he would never be able to hunt again. He postponed his hunting expedition and planned a quick trip to Houston. He also called a pastor in Houston who had asked him to preach for him if he ever was in the city. On Sunday, March 3, 1963, Bill and Billy Paul drove to Houston, Texas. Monday morning, Bill had his moment in court. Monday evening, Bill preached at the city auditorium and then left for home immediately after the service. Friends drove him back to Tucson while Billy Paul continued northeast to Jeffersonville. On Wednesday, March 6th, William Branham, Fred Sothman, and Gene Norman loaded Sothman's pickup with their rifles and camping equipment. They followed the highway east to Wilcox, then turned north and drove on a gravel road until they came to the eastern side of the Jaliuro mountain range. They were near the ghost town of Sunset, Arizona, which had once been a thriving mining community. Sunset Peak, at 7,104 feet above sea level, was the highest point in the area. It rose at least 2,000 feet above the floor of the valley between the Jaliuro Mountains to the east and the Pinalino Mountains to the north. That afternoon, they set up their camp in a dry wash near the face of the cliff that curved around them like the cupped fingers of a giant hand lying horizontally. The floor of the canyon was dappled with mesquite trees, which gave the hunters plenty of shade when they were in camp. On Thursday, Bill spotted a herd of javelinas, and he shot one. But his friends returned to camp that evening with their bullets still in their rifle clips. Now that Bill knew the general area, where a herd of javelinas was moving, he thought he could help Fred and Gene shoot their animals the next day. At daybreak on Friday, March 8th, Bill sent Fred and Gene hiking one way while he went another, intending to drive the herd of javelinas in their direction. This was chaparral country, dominated by mesquite trees growing 10 to 25 feet high, depending on the depth of the soil. The higher elevation of the Jaliuro wilderness made the climate here too cold to support the long-armed saguaro cactus, but other varieties abounded, like barrel cactus and prickly pear. Vegetation grew thickest in the canyon bottoms, giving lots of cover for the javelina to hide. Bill hiked to the ridge on top of the canyon so he could spot the camouflaged animals more easily. Now he had a good view of the series of ridges that rose into the higher peaks of this modest range of mountains. Sunset Peak rose a little ways to the south of him, and China Peak stood 10 miles farther north. Tucson was about 40 miles to the southwest of him. He walked for several hours, sometimes on higher ground, sometimes down in the gullies, stopping frequently to study the terrain through his binoculars. Around 8 o'clock, he spotted Jean and Fred at least a mile away from him. Fred was on the other side of the canyon. Bill waved and Fred waved back. The sun shining in a cloudless sky had burned away the morning chill. Sweat dripped from the sweatband of Bill's black hat. He sat on a rock to rest, laying his gun across his lap. Noticing a cocklebur stuck to one pant leg, he picked it off and looked at the spiny seed pinched between his thumb and finger. The cocklebur was not a common plant in these desert mountains, yet somehow this seed looked familiar. His peripheral vision caught movement in the canyon below. A javelina boar appeared next to a juniper tree about 500 yards away. With his binoculars, Bill could now see about 20 javelina moving through the brush. They were unaware of their danger. Bill dropped the cocklebur he was holding and slowly crept away from that spot. When the javelinas were out of sight, he rose and ran over a ridge, then followed a game trail to the bottom of the canyon. As he ran, he thought about the best way to move the pig-like javelinas up the canyon floor so his friends could get a clear shot at them. Suddenly, a tremendous explosion shook the earth. Dust rose into the air as rocks the size of mop buckets tumbled down the canyon slopes. For an instant, Bill thought someone had shot him. Looking toward the western sky, he saw a white pyramid approaching him faster than a supersonic jet. Then he realized it was a constellation of angels. They were powerful beings clothed in white armor, with their wings swept back and their arms stretched forward. Bill sucked in his breath, and before he could exhale, these angels surrounded him, and somehow, not with their hands, they lifted him into the air. As earth and sky whirled about him, his senses stretched to the limits of human perception, and then went beyond. There were 7 angels in all. 3 angels hovered on each side of him, positioned so they were slanting upward, with one angel on top completing the triangle. The angel in the bottom right-hand corner drew his attention. This angel glowed more brightly than the rest, as though somehow he was more noteworthy than his companions. Counting from left to right, this was the 7th angel. Bill felt strangely attracted to him, as though somehow a special bond existed between them. Suddenly, this angel raised a sword and said, "Return to Jeffersonville, where the 7 sealed mysteries in Revelation will be opened." Swiftly, yet gently, the angel set him down on the canyon floor. Then they shot up through the stratosphere where they paused to look back on him. As Bill watched, these angels changed their appearance into what looked like the beginnings of light, but they didn't look like any earthly or galactic lights. They looked, well, supernatural. They were beings of pure spirit, who for a short time became physical in this world. Bill watched those 7 angels diffuse until they blended into a single cloud that looked like a ring of feathery light, somewhat triangular in its shape. Then they were gone from his sight, but only from sight, because in some form their presence remained. Of that fact, Bill was positive. Before the angels arrived, Jean Norman was walking along the spine of a ridge while looking down into the canyon where Bill was trying to flush out the herd of javelinas. Jean couldn't see his friend at that moment, but he knew approximately where Bill was at. Jean kept his eyes busy searching the brush for some signs of movement, hoping to see any javelina that Bill might frighten into running his way. Suddenly, Jean had the strangest feeling come over him, and he wept for no apparent reason. In a few minutes, this strange feeling passed, and his tears stopped. He was wondering what had just happened when, boom! That blast startled him and caused his heart to pound rapidly from adrenaline. The noise had sounded like it came from the sky directly over his head. Assuming it was a sonic boom, he looked up. There wasn't any airplane in sight, nor was there any telltale sign of a jet engine roaring away into the distance. In fact, There were no sounds at all. But he did see something peculiar. He saw two streaks of vapor, or light, or something. They were miles apart and slanting upward. He had never seen anything quite like that before. By now, Jean had lost his interest in hunting. For some unexplainable reason, he wanted to see Bill as soon as possible, so he walked in that direction. The terrain was rough, which meant he couldn't move very fast. He had to be careful that he didn't accidentally brush his shin against a cactus, which could stab him mercilessly with its needles. After nearly half an hour of walking, he got to the spot where earlier he had seen Bill drop down into the canyon. Now he saw Bill hiking up the steep slope coming towards him. Jean waved and shouted to get his attention. When they met, Bill asked Jean, "Did you hear a noise like a great blast?" "I sure did, Brother Bill. At first I thought it was a plane breaking the sound barrier, but there's no plane up there. I've hunted out here for years, and I've never heard anything like that before. What do you think it was?" "I know what it was, Brother Jean, but don't ask me about it now. I'll tell you later." Jean dropped the subject, although it stayed on his mind all afternoon, and was still on his mind that evening while they were sitting around the campfire talking. Fred Softman had also heard the blast that morning, and he brought it up. Bill didn't want to talk about it, feeling that now wasn't the proper time or place, but he knew exactly what he must do next. On Saturday morning, the three hunters broke camp and returned to Tucson. In the wake of his awesome experience, Bill had completely lost his zeal for hunting, so he used his upcoming trip to Jeffersonville as an excuse to cut their trip short. Although neither Fred and Jean had shot a javelina, that didn't bother them. They sensed something big was pending, and they were eagerly anticipating the special meetings that would start in 8 days. They both planned to be there. On Tuesday morning, March 12th, a caravan of 4 cars left Tucson bound for Jeffersonville, Indiana. Bill was riding with Jean Norman. The Softmans, the Simpsons, and the McGuires followed in their cars.